Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you are our portion, as John and Jennifer were singing. Lord, that is so true. And God, we thank you that you've given your word to us to teach us, to feed us, to instruct us, to encourage us. And God, I pray that you would use your word today to that end in this place and in our hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Question for you, how open are you to being led by the Lord? And how do you do with change? How open are you to being led by the Lord? And when God has been leading you, how open are you? How do you respond when He changes things up midstream? You get that direction from the Lord and you go, you charge, you're praying, God bless. But what happens? How do you respond when God kind of throws you in the midst of your journey, the midst of your task, the midst of what you find yourself just running in the race? How do you respond when He throws you a curveball? How do you respond when He puts up a roadblock? When those sort of things happen to us, it can be discouraging. It can be confusing. It can be challenging. And Paul the Apostle knew what this was like. We saw in our study last time where Paul, heading out on his second missionary trip, really desired to go to Ephesus because Ephesus was the central and key city in Asia Minor. And Paul thought, hey, if I can reach Ephesus for the gospel, we can reach the whole region. It was a good idea. But we saw there in verse 7, I believe it is, here of our text, that the Spirit forbid him to not go. Actually, verse 6 and 7, twice, on two separate times, God said, no, Paul, you can't go. Now, that seems weird. God had commissioned him. He was called to go and preach the gospel. He was called to the Gentiles to bring them Jesus. But God was telling Paul, no, not yet. What did Paul do? We saw that he kept plodding, he kept knocking, he kept seeking to go in some direction, to keep moving as to what God would have for him. Well, God finally did say, go. And it was a new direction that God had for him. It came in the form, the direction came in the form of a vision. A man from Macedonia crying out and saying to Paul, come over and help us. And we noted in verse 10, Paul's response, that it was immediate, if you notice that in verse 10. That's the best response to have when God calls. That it would be an immediate response, whether God is calling you into a ministry, God is calling you to deal with compromise in your life, God is calling you to respond to a need. The best response is always the immediate response, because if you delay, the longer you wait, the greater the chance that the enemy or your flesh or something else can talk you out of responding to that call that God has for you. Paul responded, and he responded immediately. We pick it up this morning in verse 11 of chapter 16. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city some days. Now notice, they come to Philippi. Now what was Philippi? Philippi was a Roman colony, which meant that it was Rome away from Rome. And the Roman colonies were usually strategic centers. And in these colonies, Rome planted little groups of army veterans who had completed their military service. And so they wore the Roman dress, they spoke the Roman language, and though they lived on foreign soil, they were expected to be loyal to Rome, which meant that they obeyed the laws of Rome, they gave honor to the emperor of Rome, and in return, they receive certain political advantages. One of them was not paying taxes. Well, that's the kind of place that Philippi was. It was a place that was this, you know, Roman center and filled with these retired Roman soldiers, and that's where Paul ends up. We pick it up in verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, We went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. Now, purple dye had to be gathered drop by drop from a certain shellfish, and it was so costly that to dye a pound of wool was equivalent to today about $300. So this Lydia was a wealthy businesswoman that Paul encounters here in this little women's prayer group. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, they begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And so she persuaded us. Now picture the scene here. It's the Sabbath day. And as was his custom, Paul goes out looking for believers. Now normally he would go to the synagogue, believers in God. Those who practice Judaism. He goes first, remember, to the Jews. So he's out looking. But in Philippi, there's no synagogue because there had to be a quorum of at least 10 Jewish men who were desiring to worship God and have a synagogue. And apparently there wasn't that in Philippi. So what he does, and this was kind of the common custom, if there wasn't a synagogue, they would meet down by a body of water to worship. So Paul heads down to this river. And as he gets there, what he finds is a women's prayer group that is gathering there. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm Paul and I see this women's prayer group, immediately I'm thinking, this isn't it. This isn't it. I saw a vision of a man from Macedonia, a dude, you know, a guy saying, come over and help. This is a women's prayer group. This isn't it. We need to keep looking. We need to keep moving. Paul wasn't like me, though. And he recognized that this was a divine appointment. I wonder how many of us would have missed it. Paul's flexibility here challenges me. You see, I have personally found that God moves one way in our lives. Oftentimes to get us to the place where He wants us, but He's got something else in mind. I experienced this when I was the youth pastor here and had begun to just have my heart feeling stirred to go out and to plant a new Calvary Chapel somewhere. And it seemed like through a series of conversations that God was leading us to Oregon. And there was a part of Oregon that I really, really liked. I came to, Oregon grew on me. I told you a couple weeks ago that I didn't like it at all. But it grew on me, especially southern Oregon and that area around Medford and the mountains. And it was really, really pretty. It grew on me. And I liked that area, and I was, Lord, you know, that'd be great if you want to call us to there. But that door wasn't opening. So over the course of time and prayer, the Lord kind of brought our attention to Corvallis. And Corvallis was in the northern part of Oregon, and it was a college town. Now, at that particular time, I was doing both the college group and the high school group here at the church. I love college kids, high school kids too. But I really, really like college kids because they can drive, and they have money, and they can, you know, buy their own lunch when you go out with them and that type of thing. And so really, really enjoyed working with the college kids. And so this was a college town. I'm thinking, this could be it. So Joe Bernacki and I did a little, you know, road trip and drove up and to hang out in Corvallis and to kind of check it out. And while we were there, we discovered that there was a guy who was planting a new Calvary Chapel there. And we met him, and he encouraged us to go somewhere else. So we were like, okay, well, this obviously isn't it. And I came back home, but here's what happened. Here's how God used that. I was not interested at all in Northern Oregon because it rained a lot there. And I'm a California beach boy, you know, don't like the rain, love the sunshine. But all of a sudden, God used that to stir something in my heart because about 2 months later, a month and a half later, I get a call from some people up in a little town up about an hour from Corvallis, an hour northeast, little town called Silverton, saying, hey, would you consider coming here? We want to start a church. Long story short, that's where we ended up going. But God used that trip to Corvallis not only to get me to where he wanted me to go, but also it would end up being that we actually had people coming from Corvallis to our church. And I started, they asked me to do a midweek Bible study there. I started doing that. And then the church that was there lost their pastor. And they came to me and said, will you help us find a pastor? And I called my friend Rob Verdine and said, hey, here's a great opportunity. There's a place that is ripe. He moved there, got really mad at me when I left a year later to come down here. But he moved there, and God has just done an amazing work. And there's a church there now of around 1,500 people that God has just radically used in that way. But God does that oftentimes. Gets you moving in one direction in order to get you where he wants you to go. And that's what he does here with Paul. Verse 16 says, now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her master much profit by fortune telling. So here was this demon-possessed girl. And the demon would empower her to tell people's fortunes. The writer R. Kent Hughes puts it this way. She was a clairvoyant owned by spiritual pimps who sold her metaphysical powers. It's a good description. Verse 17, this girl followed Paul and us and cried out saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaimed to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. Now this is interesting to me. Because what this girl was saying about them was absolutely true. They were the servants of the Most High God, and they were proclaiming the way of salvation. And wherever they went, she attracted attention to their work. You know, the missionaries could have reasoned, you know, she's telling the truth. Why not let her speak? What's the harm? I mean, we could never gather crowds like this by ourselves. And maybe as she associates with us and kind of hangs out with us over time, she's going to hear the message and it's going to click and she's going to get saved. So what was the problem? Why was Paul so annoyed? Because Paul understood that this was an ungodly alliance, that this wasn't the type of PR that he needed or that God needed, that this was mixing Christianity with the world, and this was clearly Satan's strategy. His strategy was to derail the gospel by infiltrating it and by forming an apparent alliance with Christ's work. And you see, he loves to do that. He loves to do that, even today. Trying to associate the world with the church and the world with the gospel because he loves to distort the gospel just enough to twist it into a deadly heresy. Or he loves to distort the gospel just enough to weaken it just enough as to create Christians whose lives are completely cluttered by the world, contaminated by the world. Paul understood the danger of being linked with her. And so finally, he rebuked the demon to come out of her. And in doing so, Paul created a major problem because he was with her masters, with these quote-unquote pimps, that he was cutting off their income. He was hitting them in the pocketbook. We pick it up in verse 19. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. And then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So these guys were beaten and put in prison. All because they had affected this girl, and she, which meant the pocketbook of these guys were going to be hurt because of it. You know, Richard Collier, the historian of the Salvation Army ministry back in the time when William Booth was the leader, it was a very powerful ministry for the Lord that was happening. He wrote this concerning their ministry. Persecution was great from the beginning. Gangs frequently hurled mud and stones through the windows at the preaching and the crowd. A friend of mine in Belize named Joel has a Calvary Chapel there. This happens all the time. People come by his church services and they're on a street like this and they fire gunshots into the windows and into the walls because they don't like what they're doing there for Jesus. He continues, the liquor dealers worked hard to have Booth kicked out of East London. Wouldn't that be something? Wouldn't that be something if all the churches in Vista or all the churches in North County were making such an impact that the liquor store owners were rising up and going, we got to put an end to this because people are getting off of alcohol. That'd be incredible. He writes, the police were no help. In fact, they often broke up outdoor meetings and accused Booth's followers of being the cause of all the trouble. Beatings were not uncommon. In 1889, at least 669 Salvation Army members were assaulted. Some were killed, and many were maimed. All because of the gospel. So we see Paul and his group here being brutally beaten for their faith again. When's the last time that you were beaten because of your faith in Jesus Christ? You know, I remember a time. No, I don't remember a time. I've never been beaten for my faith in Jesus Christ. There's been a few parties that I didn't get an invitation to when I was younger. There's been some, you know, very, very kind of deadly stares that I've received that, you know, that were piercing. There's been some funerals where I was sharing, you know, the message of the gospel, and the only way you can get to heaven is by believing in Jesus, that if looks could kill, I would have been killed because some of the people there didn't like to hear that message. But I've never been beaten. Paul was beaten and thrown into prison. And these prisons were rotten places, not like some of the country club prisons that we have today with gyms and tennis courts and cable television. No, no, no. This place was a hole. A rat-infested, germ-infested, stinky place where the stench would be so unbearable that you would just gag. And the fact that their wounds had not been washed put them in greater danger being in such a germ-infested dungeon. So picture this. There they are, backs beaten, bloody, clothes sticking to the blood on their backs, far away from home and family, and what happens next is absolutely astounding. We pick it up in verse 25. But at midnight, notice that, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. It's incredible. What were they doing? They were singing in the midnight hour. Now, I want you to notice something here, though. I want to ask a question. What were they doing before that? Now, I don't want to read too much into the text here, but it seems to me that there is a gap between the time that they are arrested, the time that they are beaten, the time that they are imprisoned, and the time that midnight came along when they started singing. And here's my question. What was going on during that time? What was going on in that gap? Now, if it was me, if I'm Paul or Silas, I'm in there and I'm complaining. That's what I'm doing. I'm complaining. God, how come? Why is this happening? I mean, I'm trying to serve you, and once again, why, Lord? Why does this keep? I'm getting depressed. I'm doubting. Maybe that vision wasn't from God, the man from Macedonia. Maybe it was the bad pizza from the night before. That's what I'm thinking. If I'm Silas, I may be saying to Paul, you know, why did you have to deal with the girl? Why couldn't you just let her alone, you know? That's what I'm thinking. Now, am I trying to make Paul seem less spiritual? Yes and no. You see, what I'm trying to do is to make him seem human. To make him seem human. Because oftentimes we make our biblical heroes not human. And we read a passage like this of Paul in the prison, and it's midnight, and he's singing, and we think, I am such a loser. Because my problems are nothing like Paul's, and I haven't been singing. I've been complaining, I've been griping, I've been frustrated, I've been doubting. They just need to tattoo a big L on my forehead, you know, or make me wear a big L necklace for loser around my neck. You see, this is my point. Maybe they didn't start singing right away. Maybe there was a little crying, confusion, complaining. But it's never too late to start. And maybe in your prison cell, maybe you find yourself in a prison today and you're depressed and you've been complaining and you've been confused. You can start singing today. You can start praising today. Now, why do I think that this is maybe a very real picture? Because I read over and over again, Psalm 55 is a great example of David. David, who, this is what we read in the Psalms, of David, the David who gets this title. He was a man after God's own heart. Great title. But I read of David saying, Lord, hear my complaints. Lord, I cry out to you. God, I'm overwhelmed today. God, kill my enemies. That's David, the man after God's own heart, being very real with God. But in each one of those psalms, he comes to a place where he kind of gets his bearings. And he begins and he ends this psalm that he might start in complaining by praising God. You see, this is what has to happen. There has to come a moment of truth. And when you don't understand what is happening, it is always good to fall back on what you do know, what you do understand. And worship is a great reinforcement of that. Notice verse 25, it says that the prisoners listened to them. The word listen means, in the Greek, listened intently or listened. They were listening to the lyrics. And they were wondering about these men and this man Jesus that they were complaining about. And they weren't used to this, these prisoners. They were used to hearing cursings and complainings and cries from those prison cells and from those inner dungeons, but not singing, not praise songs. And as Paul and Silas sang, I bet you those guys wondered, who are these men? And what kind of men would sing in such conditions? I want to answer that question this morning. What kind of men, what kind of women sing in such conditions? Because maybe you're not in a dungeon like Paul, but maybe you find yourself in a prison. Maybe you've been beaten up. Maybe you've been beaten down. What kind of men and women sing in such conditions? Three ideas, and then we'll be done. Number one, men who believe that God is still on the throne. Men who believe that God is still on the throne. See, Paul and Silas knew that their lives were being ordered by the Lord. And even in these adverse conditions, they had a confidence that their king was ruling over the whole situation of their lives. And since he was allowing this, there had to be a reason. And in hard times, the believer in God has to fall back on what he knows. He has to fall back on the reality that God is faithful. That he knows God is faithful. My Bible tells me God is faithful. True and just are your, true and righteous are your ways, O God. He is faithful. He has to fall back on what he knows, that Jesus proclaimed, I will never leave you nor forsake you. that God says that he causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes. You see, sometimes the greatest thing that we can do in those situations for our faith is to declare those truths, to verbalize those truths, because, listen, there is power in the spoken word. And one of the greatest ways to verbalize those truths is in praise. So what kind of men sing in such circumstances? Number one, men who still believe that God is on the throne. Number two, men who realize that their trial is producing something of eternal value. You see, Paul and Silas singing in the jail was a sign of their maturity in the Lord. And you will never know how far along you are in the maturity process until you've been beaten up. It's been said that trials neither make us nor break us. But this is what they do. They reveal what's inside of us. They reveal how much the Lord has accomplished in our lives. And get this, understand this, listen closely to this. It's not the expected trial that reveals where you're at. It's the one that sneaks up on you that reveals where you're at. You know, when you have an expectation that, hey, you know, the boss says, hey, 6 months from now, there's a really good chance we're going to have to make some cuts and you might get let go. Okay, you're preparing, you're praying, you know, and you're ready for that. If it comes, you're ready. But it's the one where all of a sudden it's like the boss comes in and says, man, I am really, really sorry. And I know this is going to take you completely off guard, and but we got to let you go. And suddenly you're like, oh my, what in the world? It's the unexpected ones. It's been rightfully said that Christians are like tea bags. We'll never know our flavor until we're in hot water. All of a sudden, in the hot water, the flavor comes out. James said in James chapter 1, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Thank you, James. It's easier to say than to do, isn't it? But note this, he's not saying to rejoice for your sufferings. Paul and Silas were not in the prison going, thank you, God, that we got to be beat up. No, he's saying to rejoice in your suffering. Because you realize it is producing something. And it's in those times of suffering, it's in those times when we are really going through the fire, that the world watches us the closest. That the world looks in at you and I as believers and said, let's see what they're made of now. Let's see, you know, how they do now that things are difficult. It's in those times that we have the greatest opportunity to shine for the Lord. In fact, the very reason why the Lord allowed Paul and Silas to suffer, I believe, in this way was for the Philippian jailer. That was the man from Macedonia. That's the man in the vision. And these fellow prisoners. C.S. Lewis put it well when he said, the most frequently spoken word in heaven will be, oh, as in, oh, now I understand. Oh, now I see the reason. Now I see God's plan. You see, living above our circumstances is what we're called to. And living above our circumstances means that we have learned to look beyond that which is seen to that which is unseen. Paul writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. A chapter where he talks about his suffering, his times of affliction. And this was definitely one of those times. Paul closes the chapter with these words beginning in verse 17. He says, for our light affliction. What? Our light affliction. I've just been beat up with rods. I'm thrown into light affliction. And our horrible affliction is what I would have written. Why does he say light? Because he's making a contrast. Hey, the difficult things that we go through here are light affliction, he says, but which is but for a moment. In comparison to eternity, in comparison to what God has for us, it's just a moment, and it's light in comparison to the glory, the weightiness of what awaits us in God. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. Let me hear you say temporary.
Temporary.
Temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Men who have learned to live above their circumstances are those who are fully aware that there is a difference between that which is temporary and that which is eternal. That's why they could sing. Before we look at this third trait of men who can sing under such circumstances, let us note what happened to the jailer. Let's pick it up in verse 27. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from the sleep, seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Hey, do yourself no harm. We are all here." And then he called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your households." So here we see this earthquake happens. He wakes up, sees the prison doors open. He thinks everybody has ran out, and because he would be held responsible, grabs his sword. He's going to run himself through. And Paul says, "Wait, we're all here." And then he comes running in and goes, "What do I need to do to be saved?" It was John Taylor, the honorary chaplain to Queen Victoria, and the chaplain of the British Army during World War I. Chaplain Smith used to ask the candidates, those who were candidating for the chaplaincy, he would ask them this question. He says, "Now I want you to show me how you would deal with a situation. We will suppose that I am a soldier who has been wounded on the field of battle, and I have 3 minutes to live, and I'm afraid to die because I do not know Christ. So tell me, how may I be saved and die with the assurance that all is well in 3 minutes or less? What would you say?" That was the test. And if the applicant began to beat around the bush and talk about, you know, the true church and the ordinances and so on, the good chaplain would say, no, that is not going to work. I've only got 3 minutes. So what are you going to say to me in 3 minutes? Tell me what I must do. And as long as Chaplain Smith was the chaplain general, unless a candidate could answer that question, he could not become a chaplain in the British Army. Chaplain Smith was right. He was right. A gospel that cannot save a dying man is no gospel at all. It's no good news at all. And it really is this simple. You know, there are those today who will say that, hey, in order for somebody to really, really be saved, they need to understand how they've broken every single one of the Ten Commandments. You can't do that in 3 minutes. And here's the thing. As long as I understand that I'm a sinner, I don't need to understand that I've broken every single one of the Ten Commandments. All I need to know is, hey, I'm a sinner. I've broken commandments, yes. I need a Savior. And what Paul shares here is, hey, you believe. You believe in what Jesus did. That Jesus paid the price for your sin. That Jesus did what you couldn't do for yourself. That Jesus took upon Him the wrath of God that you deserved. And all you have to do is believe in what Jesus did, embracing by faith what He did. And in that, you are saved. And that's what this jailer. And that night, that Philippian jailer gave his heart to Christ. And he grew in faith, and really he came to know and learn what it meant to live for Jesus very clearly. Look at verse 31 again. It says, "And so they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. And now when he had brought them into the house, he set some food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household." I mean, this guy learns right away, doesn't he? He takes them in, and like Jesus washed feet, he's washing their stripes. He's caring for them. And God does this major work in his house. But I want you to note verse 31 again, because there are many who say that this passage tells us that if the parents in the home are saved, then automatically it means that the whole household will be saved. But I think if you read this passage carefully, it refutes such an argument. That children cannot be saved simply because their parents are saved, nor are infants or believing children to be baptized, or unbelieving children to be baptized. It's been rightfully said that God doesn't have any grandchildren, just children. But I want you to note this, that this whole idea, this idea of household salvation has no basis in the Word of God. And this is a great proof text. Notice, the promise of salvation was to all the jailer's household in verse 31. The preaching was heard by all the household in verse 32. And all the household were baptized in verse 33, but they were baptized because all the household believed, verse 34. Is that not clear? That is very, very clear to us. Now, perhaps you're here today and you are listening to this and you're thinking, you know what, I'm not beaten up. I haven't been beaten up, but I am beaten down. I've been beaten down by my family. I've been beaten down by the world. I've been beaten down on the job. I've been beaten down in my marriage. Listen, there is hope for you today. The jailer was beaten down, just like you. You see, the Roman law decreed that prison guards were to serve the same sentence of any prisoners of theirs who escaped. So the jailer was awakened by an earthquake. He sees the prison doors open and he thought, oh no, the prisoners have escaped. I'm a dead man. But Paul yells out, don't kill yourself. Don't do yourself in. We're still here. And then he responds. He responds, what do I need to do to be saved? And Paul shares Jesus with them. And that night he believed, along with his whole family. They were all saved. I love this. Think about this. This is amazing to me. The singing of Paul and Silas in the prison didn't get his attention. So what does God do to get this guy's attention? He sends an earthquake. Shakes him up. It's an awesome example of the lengths that the Lord will do to bring somebody into the kingdom. And I ask you this question this morning. If you're here today and you are not walking with God, you don't know Jesus Christ, you haven't opened up your heart to Him, what is it going to take for you to believe? An earthquake? A tragedy? Or will you just believe in the spoken word of the gospel today? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But know this, if you are beaten up like Paul and Silas, God will work through you to bring others to Himself. And if you are beaten down like the Philippian jailer, God will work for you to bring you to Himself. And whether you are beaten up or beaten down, you can rejoice because Satan has been beaten back. Here's our final point. What kind of men sing in such circumstances? Number three, men who remember that their king was beaten for them and why. We need to remember this, folks. Paul spoke of the privilege of being a partaker of the fellowship of Christ's suffering. And Paul was willing to suffer for Christ because he was acutely aware that Jesus suffered for him. Isaiah chapter 53 says, Isaiah writes, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Can you say our transgressions? He was bruised for our iniquities. Can you say our iniquities? The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Satan has been beaten back, folks, because Jesus was beaten for you and I. Beaten by whom? Now here's the clincher. Hold on. Grab the person's hand next to you. He was beaten by the Father. Oh, the Romans, they were the instruments. The Jewish leaders, they were the ones yelling out, crucify him. But the wrath that he took upon him that day was the wrath of God. The wrath of the Father. The wrath of God against man. Heaped that day upon his son. In fact, verse 10 of Isaiah 53 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And he has put him to grief. And when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. It pleased the Father to bruise his son? I've given my son his fair share of spankings. Not lately, he's 21. But when he was younger, I got to tell you, it never pleased me. Never. My dad, I had my fair share. My dad sitting right over here, he would say, now this is going to hurt you more than it's going to hurt me. And I would always say, yeah, right. Give me the belt and let's see how it feels, Dad. I got it when I had my kids. Never pleased me. And Isaiah says, it pleased the Father to bruise him. Why? Because he saw what it was going to accomplish. That there would be seed, that there would be offspring, that there would be life, that there would be fruit that would come out of that beating. There would be salvation. Which is why Jesus would say, it would be said of Jesus in Hebrews 12, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Joy set before him. What joy? The joy of seeing you in his family. The joy of knowing that your destiny has been changed, that no longer are you on the road to hell, but you are on the road to a heaven. No longer do you have a destiny of an eternity of suffering, being separated from God, but now you have an eternity of being with God in glory and rejoicing. So if you've been beaten down today by your job, by a relationship that isn't working out, by money that isn't coming in, we can rejoice today because God is on the throne. The trial is producing something in us and in eternity. And because Jesus was beaten for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the work of your Son. We thank you, God, that he was beaten for us. That he was wounded for our transgressions. He was chastised for our iniquities, our sin. That he paid that price. And we get life and we get hope and we get healing and we get forgiveness by simply believing in him, embracing what he did, and desiring to live for him. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. And if you are here this morning and you have not yet opened up your heart to Jesus Christ, as we remain now in this attitude of prayer, I just want to encourage you right now to open up your heart to Jesus. To say, Jesus, I believe. And Jesus, I want to live for you. If you're in that place right now, I'd like you just in the quietness of your heart to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner, that I need a Savior. And so I ask you to be my Savior. I believe in what you did for me. Forgive me of my sins. Cleanse me. Come into my heart and make it your home. And from this day forward, I want to walk with you. From this day forward, I want to live for you. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you, Jesus. our head bowed and our eyes closed, I would just ask right now. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. And by way of confession, I would just ask, if you just prayed that prayer with me, to ask Jesus to come into your heart, to come into your life, to say today, I believe. Would you just raise your hand to just acknowledge that you prayed that prayer with me? Let's raise it up high where I can see it. God bless you. That's awesome. The Bible says if when one person does that, when they respond in that way, that all of heaven rejoices. One is a valuable number to God. So God bless you. But before we go, I think that there are some of you here today who would say, you know what, Pastor Rob, man, I've been beaten down. I've felt beaten up. I'm in the midst of it right now. And I've been complaining. I've been grumbling. I've been doubting. I've been depressed. And that's where I've been. But I want to sing. I want to turn my attention to God and declare that He is faithful. If you're in that place and you've been in that place and you've come in here today and you're just sitting here going, man, I needed to hear this. I needed to be reminded of this. And you're in that place where you realize, man, I need to sing. Would you just stand to your feet right now so we can pray for you? Just stand up. Many of you all over. Just stand. Don't be embarrassed. Just stand. Say, God, I want to sing. I want that heart. In the midst of this trial, God, I want to sing. You can start today. Just stand. Now, John and Jennifer, they're going to share a song right now. And as they do, I just want you to let this song minister to you. But those of you who are around these people that are standing right now, just lay hands on them and just silently just begin to pray for them. And when they're done, I'm going to pray for all of you. And just remain standing. But those of you, just gather around and just minister to them right now as they sing this song.